Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Revelation chapter 3. We'll begin our reading in verse 7. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 7. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. "And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth, I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it, for thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out, and I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his most holy word. The quotation today is from the Puritan preacher Robert Traill. "Sirs, Christ's love is a blessed thing. If a poor believer can but see it through a glass darkly and perceive something of the stream of it, he is joyful. But Christ's love as a Savior will never appear in its glory till the crown of glory comes out of his own hand, when a believer, if I may so speak, kneels before the throne of God and of the Lamb and receives the crown of eternal life. Our Lord may well say then, 'Hereby thou mayest know how I have loved thee.' Christ consecrated himself to be the way to heaven, and a great demonstration of his love we should gather out of it." Well, that's well said. So here we are back in Revelation chapter 3 after a very, very long side route, as we call it, an excursus. We have taken our excursion. We were studying how churches succeed and fail. Then we came to this section of our Lord's epistle to the church at Philadelphia. And we've taken a detour through a study of Christ's name. Remember what Christ said, "Thou hast not denied my name." So we pulled up the reins and took what we thought would be a brief time to talk about the name of Christ. We talked about him in a few sermons, remember, as God, the second person of the Trinity, as the Son of God, the beloved of the Father, and the mediator of the covenant of grace. Then as mediator, we looked at what Christ is as prophet, priest, and king of the church. And then as king of the church, we looked at him as the one who bestows saving grace upon his people. And then as saving grace, we looked at those two principal saving graces, justifying faith, or saving faith, if you will, and repentance unto life. And we've just then last week finished our study of repentance unto life. So now we return. You say, "Well, Pastor, I'm thankful that you gave me that outline of how we got where we were, because had you not done that, I never would have known." I believe that, and I understand it. However, I make no apology for it. The study of saving faith and repentance unto life, in my opinion, at least for me, has been very much life-altering. I hope it has been for you as well. All right, so we return then to our text, and we're diving in at verse 9, where the Lord speaks to a persecuted church. Let's refresh our memories a bit. This church and one other in these seven churches of the book of Revelation received no condemning word, only encouragement from Christ. And it is the second in and the second to the last, which tells us that there is a structure to these seven churches, that there is a chiastic structure. We go in to the middle and we come out. 1, 2, 3, middle, 4, 5, 6. And the, 1, 2, 3, middle, which is 4, then 5, 6, 7. All the mathematicians are saying, ah! That was silly. So, moving on then, very quickly, we find that the second and the sixth churches are not condemned in the text. Instead, they are encouraged, and there is some other similarity besides simply that, and we'll see that as we move on. So this particular church here has heard great promises of Christ pertaining to his headship and salvation. Remember, he has the key of David. He opens and he shuts, and then Christ has said to this particular church, I have put that open door before you, and no man can shut it. My gospel will have its free course. I have opened the gates of heaven to you. That's what Jesus is saying here. He has the key of David. He opens and shuts the doors of heaven itself. All right, so they have not denied his name. Well, that means that they have remained faithful to him as prophet, priest, and king, and as their head. They have not sought out any other as their leader. They have no faith in church officers or civil rulers in that sense. None have risen up. No charismatic leader has come up to take the place of Christ in their affections. They have not denied his name. He knows their works, Christ has said to them, as he said to these other churches. But notice here that in knowing their works, he knows that they are a poor, afflicted, and patient people. And so Christ has much good, much encouragement to give here to the church at Philadelphia. All right, so let's go ahead then and begin to unfold this verse 9 here. Let's introduce it by rereading verse 9 and kind of unpacking it. First of all, behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet and to know that I have loved thee. Turn back with me to Revelation chapter 2 for a moment. Verse 8, and to the angel of the church of Smyrna write, these things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. I know thy works and tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. You see the parallel here between the two churches that are not condemned, that they are churches under persecution from otherwise religious people. Otherwise, religious people are persecuting Izmir, Smyrna, and Philadelphia, the churches that are there. Jesus declares he knows that. He knows this is going on. He knows that because of their faithfulness to him, and because of their patience in that faithfulness, that they are taking it on the chin from those who ought to be their greatest supporters. From those who ought to encourage them, support them, pray for them. Those who have the history of the religion of Yahweh in their history. Those who say they are Jews. Now, we're not going to take that up exactly right now, but let's remember the end of Romans chapter 2. The end of Romans chapter 2 tells us who a Jew truly is. You remember that? He is not a Jew who is one outwardly. He is a Jew, Paul says there, who is one inwardly, circumcision of the heart and not of the flesh, whose praise is not of men, but of God. That's how Paul ends Romans chapter 2. Here we have, in all of those places where the gospel had gone in Asia, in this western portion of Asia, what do we have? We have churches that were founded, and many of them rose up out of synagogues where the gospel was first preached, where there was no hearing of that gospel. And we see this in the book of Acts, not particularly in these seven churches, but in other churches in other parts of Asia, Asia Minor, where we hear Paul saying things like this, well, because you see yourselves unworthy of the grace of God, we go to the Gentiles. You remember that? And so here we have then our Lord Jesus Christ looking upon a poor and afflicted church. And although he doesn't say that they are persecuted by this Jewish church, the implication is clear. In fact, it's so clear it's necessary when he says that I will make them come and worship before thy feet and to know that I have loved thee. Notice that they've been at least marginalized, at least patronized, at least separated from, at least that, if not even farther than that, that the vehemence of the Jews has risen up in the western part of Asia as it did in the eastern part, where those Jews stirred up church after church or synagogue after synagogue to chase Paul and in one case take him outside of the city and stone him and leave him for dead. So we have then, I believe, a very clear implication that this Jewish church, this synagogue of Satan, as the apostle calls it here, or as our Lord calls it, is indeed persecuting the Christians in Philadelphia. I believe that's a very clear inference from this passage. And the sermon title is The Vindication of God's People, because notice what the Lord says, I'll make them come and bow down before thy feet and to know that I have loved thee. The Lord will vindicate his people. They have nothing to fear. And that is really what we're going to study today. Okay? So we begin then by the Lord saying, I know thy works. The Lord's claim is to have his eye ever upon his people, to behold their fidelity to him such that his face is favorable toward them in their obedience and fidelity. The Lord declares his smiling approval. He is no aloof king, but claims a covenantal imminence. He dwells among his people. He dwells in their midst. He approves and receives their services through his own mediation before his Father. He is pleased with them. He loves them, he says in this passage. They have nothing to fear from the persecution of others. Jesus says, I know thy works, and I also know those of the synagogue of Satan and what they've been doing to you. You have nothing to fear. Now, this is a common theme in Scripture. In fact, we have several passages to look at here that help us to unfold this and unpack it and to comfort ourselves with it. First of all, turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Verse 57. But thanks be to God which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my brethren, beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. All steadfast, all immovableness, all working the work of the Lord, all abounding in that, is not vain. It may seem to be so to our eyes, to our perception. We may seem to do little, if any, good, or even may seem to make things worse from time to time. Our steadfastness and immovability is used by the enemies of our souls, and even by our erring brethren, to estrange, to ridicule, to patronize, etc. Remember the work to which the Lord called Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 13, you can write that down, look it up later. Let's characterize it. Let's summarize it. First of all, the Lord invites Isaiah in vision into his throne room. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Had six wings, each of them. Two they used to fly, two they used to cover their face, two they used to cover their feet. The train of the Lord, that is the robe that followed him, it was all over the floor of the temple. There wasn't a place where his train didn't cover. And so those angels, they dared not touch down there. And they didn't address the throne. They said, holy, 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 holy to one another. There's this antiphony going on. And I said, woe is me, for I am undone. For I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips and so on, right? You remember that. Then the angel comes off of the altar with a coal. And he touches that to his mouth. He says, okay, now your lips are cleansed. You may speak. Immediately following that, the cry comes from the throne, whom shall I send? Who will go for us? The triune God speaks. And Isaiah says, okay, I get it. The coal, my mouth, I get it. I will go. And the Lord says, okay, go and preach. And preach faithfully. Preach my word without flinching. And preach it and preach it and preach it. And you know what, Isaiah? Here's what I want to tell you. The people to whom you're preaching, they will not hear you. They will not hear you. As a matter of fact, the more you preach, the blinder they will become. The more you preach, the more deaf their ears will become. The more you preach, the more rebellious they will become against me. And Isaiah says, Lord, how long until the cities be laid waste without inhabitant? That's how long. We might say to Isaiah, take comfort, Isaiah. The Lord knows thy works. The Lord knows. The Lord knows the errand upon which he has sent you. That it will not be a fun time. That it will be full of thorns. That it will truly be a way narrow. And from time to time it may even seem like it is completely shut up. But keep going. One foot in front of the other. One step after one step. One breath after one breath. And keeping your eye upon the end of that journey. Step by step by step. Now, at the end of the passage, the end of the chapter, the Lord gives Isaiah a measure of hope. The Lord had a great purpose in it to find out that tenth part, that remnant among His people. And they will come and they will indeed have that fruit that I have endeavored to find, the Lord says, by way of implication. And so the Lord also promises that every right application and mention of His word will not return void, but will accomplish that for which He sent it. So it was with Isaiah, and so it is with everyone that speaks a word in season to him that is weary. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 55. There are some preachers that use Isaiah 55 as, you know, you'll hear me say, hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired word of God, and then may the Lord add His blessing to the reading, to the hearing of His word. Well, some, after the reading of the word of God, will say this, as the heavens are higher than the earth, verse 9, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain cometh down and the snow from heaven and returneth not thither but watereth the earth and maketh it bring forth and bud that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it. Notice what the Lord says about His word here. It is indeed one of those statements that is commensurate with a drawing out of your labor is not in vain in the Lord. In that what? That when the word of the Lord goes forth in truth, that it will always do what the Lord has intended for it to do. It will not return to him empty, void. You won't be wasting your time speaking the truth in love one to another. You won't be wasting your time as a minister of the gospel preaching the word of God, as long as it is done according to the word of God and not the doctrines and commandments of men, obviously. If there is indeed profitability in it, the Lord will make it such that it will not be vain. It will not return void unto him. The Lord promises then that every right application and mention of his word will not return void, but will accomplish that for which he sent it. When you testify of the things that the Lord has done for you to another, when you make mention of the word of the Lord in answer to the questions you're asked about your Christian faith, especially when those who would ridicule you because of the biblical distinctive practices that you keep, remember that the Lord will make use of his word. He will accomplish that for which he sent it. And when we answer with the truth of his word, that will never return void. Your labor is not in vain in the Lord. But even in smaller things, things that seem insignificant, those things are also noticed and remembered by the Lord. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10, we'll begin our reading in verse 32. Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven. Think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. For I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's foes shall be they of his own household. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. And he that findeth his life shall lose it. And he that loseth his life for my sake shall find it. He that receiveth you receiveth me. He that receiveth me receiveth him that sent me. He that receiveth a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. And he that receiveth a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. And whosoever shall give to drink unto one of these little ones a cup of cold water only in the name of a disciple, verily I say unto you, he shall in no wise lose his reward. Even in seemingly insignificant things. What have we done? We've talked about the preaching of Isaiah. We've talked about the word of God going forth, that it will not return void. So we started with preaching. Then we descended to speech toward one another and toward those who are without, speaking the word of God. That won't return void. But notice how far it goes. It's much farther than just the speaking of the word of God. And it descends all the way down to giving a cup of cold water in the name of Christ. Jesus says, what? I won't forget that. Your labor's not in vain there. I know your works. Even those seemingly insignificant services are not forgotten by the Lord. And the Lord would encourage you with these kinds of thoughts. Not that you would develop a mercenary spirit, obviously not, but that you would know that you're not beholden to whether or not someone gives you proper thanks. You're not beholden to whether someone takes right notice of what you've done, your sacrifice and labor of love. No, you're not beholden to that. You know why? Because Jesus takes notice. Because Christ takes care to know. I know your works. And if those labors that you do, and if that speech that comes forth is indeed to Christ, and on His behalf, and on His account, and in service to Him, well then you have His ear, you have His notice, you have His approval. You already have that. And can I say it this way? We'll not take the time to run back to Matthew chapter 5 and 6. But note this, especially in chapter 6. that Jesus speaks of prayer and of fasting and of giving to the poor in such a way that there were lots of folks doing that. And the reward that they received, was it the smiling countenance of their Father in heaven? No, the reward that they sought was the praise of men. And you know what? They got it. They got it. And that's all they got. And remember that the praise of men one day is the cursing of men the next. So that is not such a precious commodity, is it? But the approval of your Lord, that's forever. That's lasting. So in Matthew chapter 10 then, we descend all the way down to something as simple as giving a cup of cold water in the name of Christ. This is an important word because it shows how far the Lord looks over these works, such that seemingly insignificant things done in obedience to Him as a disciple of His are not lost. There are several other passages. We'll not take the time to look at them, but write them down in your notes. 2 Chronicles 15:7, if you're taking notes. Psalm 19:11. Colossians 3:24. Hebrews 6:10, which we'll take a look at in a moment. And Hebrews 10:35. And in each of these passages, we see that the Lord takes notice. He sends prophets. He sends blessings. He has promised in His Word that our labor in accordance with His Word is not vain. What a promise. What a promise that He gives to His people, and a promise that He has given also to the Philadelphian church, who are indeed being persecuted by the synagogue of Satan. And the Lord says, don't worry, there is a day of vindication coming. They'll come and bow before you. All right, secondly then, let us remember that in these works we must not faint. We must not be weary in this work. And Jesus brings that out a little bit later in the passage when He says, you have kept the word of my patience, speaking to the Philadelphian church. The word of my patience, or you have kept my word patiently. You've kept my patient word. You have patiently kept my word is really what that phrase is, what it amounts to. And so then the second thing that we want to understand here is that we must not faint nor wear out in this work. Right? And there are four passages really in the New Testament that speak to this. The first one is 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 1. We must not faint nor wear out. Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. All right, so the first thing that we want to see about not fainting here is that it is not only continuing on in the work, but it's continuing on in the work in the right way. Paul does a really interesting thing here in his literary style that is, well, if you're not paying attention, it just runs right on by you. He says, first of all, we have received this ministry and we faint not. And then he goes on to describe what fainting would be. What would fainting be according to this passage? We take a look at verse 2. But we have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. In other words, what Paul is saying is fainting doesn't only mean for me to stop preaching. That would be fainting. But if I begin preaching in a way that God has not commanded, that would also be fainting. It would be fainting for me to handle the word of God deceitfully, even if I thought it would bring more people into the church. It would be fainting of me, Paul says, to walk in craftiness, even though I thought that I could enhance the results. That would also be fainting. My dear brothers and sisters, let us remember that it is God's work done in God's way if we would faint not. that fainting is simply more than, well, I stayed busy in the work of the Lord. Well, maybe you did. Or perhaps you were fasting or praying or giving alms like the Pharisees were in Matthew chapter 6, which is indeed fainting. It's not the work of God at that point. It's the work for some other end, for some other result, for some or by some other means than what God has commanded. Let us be clear here. The apostle is going to go on and talk, like we spoke earlier in the last point, about persevering in this work. The apostle Paul speaks about persevering in the work, and he says, you know, if our gospel's hid, it's hid to them that are perishing, and the God of this world has blinded the minds, lest the glory of the gospel of Christ should break forth upon them. That's not my job, Paul says. My job is not to order the outcome here. My job is to remain faithful in the duty and in the means of the duty. And that's what persevering is. And anything short of that is what fainting is. Fainting would be softening the message. Fainting would be making it more palatable to the natural man's sensibilities rather than the offense of the cross. So this first section then, or this first point under not fainting, is that it must be the work of God, but it also must be done in the way that God has commanded. The Lord's work must be done in the Lord's way. I believe it was Hudson Taylor in the China Inland Mission who coined the phrase, God's work done in God's way will never lack God's supply. I think there's some truth there. But then as we look at the second use of this passage, of the term fainting, we look down all the way down to verse 16. And notice what he says there, that first of all, he's been speaking about the persecution that has come upon him because of his gospel preaching in there in chapter 4. Notice in verse 8, we'll just skip up to there for a second. We're troubled on every side, not distressed, perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, not forsaken, cast down, but not destroyed, and so on. So in the midst of persecution, notice what the apostle says, for this cause, or for which cause, we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. And one of those eternal things that he's talking about, he has already iterated in verses 14 and 15, knowing that he which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise up us also by Jesus and shall present us with you, for all things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace might, through the thanksgiving of many, redound to the glory of God, for which cause we faint not. And so the other point of not fainting here is that the Apostle Paul places the goal, the end, before his eyes at all times as an encouragement never to faint. You remember a couple of passages that help to illustrate that point. The first one is John 6, and Peter doing his stroll with Christ on the Sea of Galilee. You remember that? So it's the middle of the night. There's a pretty decent storm, it seems. And we see Jesus walking on the water, heading toward the boat. And Peter says, well, they cry out afraid. And Jesus says, I am the eternal God. Be not afraid. And Peter says, if you're I am, command me to come out and walk on the water with you. And Jesus says, what? Come on. And so out he comes. Now, as long as Peter remained focused on his destination, Christ, he stayed on top of the water. But when he got his eyes off of the destination, off of the end, Christ, and began looking at the wind and waves, And I wouldn't be the first nor the last preacher to see that in the passage. What happened to Peter? That's when he began to sink. He began to sink because he got his eyes off the end. Notice also our Lord Jesus Christ and his example, which is a familiar example to us. We use it often in Hebrews chapter 12, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despised the shame, sat down at the right hand of God. My dear brothers and sisters, let us remember that a part of us not fainting or a means to us not fainting is to keep our eyes on the end and not upon the now. What did Jesus do with regard to the Philadelphian church? He said, there's a day coming when I'll make them bow before your feet and I will vindicate you. I will make everyone know that I have loved you. It's in that way that we don't faint. It's in that way that we keep our eyes where we ought to so that we can continue to take one step toward the other toward the celestial city, that we can make it to the end. If we turn aside to the left or to the right, well, we will end up to the left or to the right. But if we keep our eyes focused forward and we remember the end in all that we do, we will be more inclined not to faint, less inclined to fall away by the side. We have used this illustration before, but let me remind you of it. How do you plow a straight road? Pretty easy. You fix on something a long way away, and you keep your eyes on that. Because if you look down to the left or to the right of the tractor, your rows start to look like this. But if you keep focused on one particular goal, one particular end, your rows will be straight. We learn the same thing in scuba diving, by the way, just for those of you that are interested in that. They tell you when you're underwater and you want to swim in a particular direction, depending on the clarity of the water, pick something out as far as you can pick it and swim toward that. Especially because of the currents that you may be fighting, right? And this happens to us in the Christian life even, and we must be careful because we can be focused on a particular object, and if we're swimming straightly along, there may be a current that's a river running, a current pushing us to the side so that we're pointed in the right direction. That compass heading is good, right out in front of us there. But at the end of our course, we find that we are 500, 600, 800 yards, half a mile off course, because we've been pushed off by some other influence. Let us keep our eyes on the end. Paul keeps his eyes on the end. Let us keep our eyes on the end as well. There's another passage in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 13. Wherefore I desire that ye faint not at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. Okay, so what's happening? Well, Paul is talking to the Ephesian church, and speaking to them, there is some particular difficulty, that Paul is undergoing, and that has been a discouragement to the Ephesians. Notice that sometimes we're discouraged, and there are all kinds of things that will discourage us unto fainting, right? If we take our eyes off of the main goal, off of the promises and the encouragements of Christ, we might be tempted to say, well, you know, I gave that cup of cold water, and nobody said thanks. That discouraged me from ever doing it again. Have you ever heard anybody speak like that? I'm not going down that road again. Why? Why would someone say something like that? Because they forgot who they were really serving and that He never forgets. He always takes notice. And He offers that knowledge and that notice as an encouragement not to faint. Brothers and sisters, if you're motivated like the Pharisees by the praise of men, That will only last a very short while until the praise stops. What if our Lord Jesus Christ was motivated by the praise of men for his work? Well, at the beginning of his last week, that would have been great. Hosanna, the son of David, hail he that comes in the name of the Lord. But at the end of the week, crucify him, crucify him. Right? Was our Lord Jesus Christ motivated by the crowd? No. He's motivated by keeping his eye on the end. Covenantal commitments that he and his father had made in eternity past, his efforts as an obedient son, his perfection to follow the course all the way through. And how did he do it? With the joy that was set before him, not focusing, not committing himself to men, because Jesus, well, he knew what was in men, didn't he? Then we might be discouraged when we see others obeying and we see, man, that's a tough road. I'm not sure I want to go down that road. What does the apostle say to the Ephesian church here? He says, I want you to understand that my tribulations are for your glory. Don't faint. Don't faint. Don't faint because of my tribulations on your behalf. They're your glory. They are that which ought to serve to motivate you even further. That you see someone like me being persecuted because of the preaching of the gospel, that should raise the esteem of the gospel in your eyes to such an extent that you would say, what? Someone's willing to suffer for that. What an example. You can be discouraged. You can turn away if you like. Or you can make a biblical, a godly use, such that it would drive you even further down the road of perseverance and not fainting. And then the last passage about not fainting is Galatians chapter 6. In Galatians chapter 6, we'll begin our reading of verse 7. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. You remember that passage, don't you? That's a passage that teaches us what Solomon taught us thousands of years ago when he said what? Wherever the tree falls, that's the direction it lays. Doesn't matter how far down the road you go if in the end you turn off of it. In due time we shall reap if we faint not. It is necessary for us to stay the course, not to faint, to continue on sowing to the Spirit and reaping life everlasting. So then, we ought never to be weary in well-doing, because in due time we shall reap. Again, keeping our eyes upon that due time. You remember the priests in Malachi who said what? Oh, what a weariness it is. All this sacrifice and opening the doors and shutting the doors and getting dressed in my robes that I'm supposed to wear and putting the mitre on and the headdress and the ephod and all of that stuff. Oh, what a weariness all of it is. They had fainted away already, hadn't they? In that they counted it a weariness. And then in 2 Thessalonians 3:13, well, that comes on the end of a lengthy passage about being diligent in our callings, where we're told not to be weary in well-doing. Diligent in our callings. Notice, if our callings are lawful, then that is indeed well-doing, to be diligent and excellent and to serve the Lord in them. In Colossians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul there speaks to the servants in the households of the Colossian church, and he says, now, here you... You you maintain all good fidelity toward your masters. And after a couple of other admonitions, he tells them, for ye serve the Lord Christ. You serve the Lord Christ. In our callings, in the good things that we do, in the cup of cold water that we give, whom are we serving? We're serving the Lord Jesus Christ in that. And so that is why our services deserve the best we can give, the excellence and diligence that we show to the world around us. Why? Because we're working, worshiping a dollar that comes to us at the end of that? Absolutely not. Because we're serving Christ. And He is worthy of our best services. And we keep our eye upon Him. And none of our service is lost upon Him. I have had people tell me as a pastor, you know, I've done this and I've done this for this person, I've done this for that person, and you know, they were just so unthankful that I'm just not going to do that anymore. Well, that's to be expected if your focus is on what you receive from them. But if your focus is on how you have served Christ and He takes note of that and encourages you to continue those services, no matter what the earthly recipient does to you, you'll continue those services without fainting. What if the Philadelphian church said, nah, time to pack it in. There's too much persecution here from this synagogue of Satan. It's time to pack it in. What would we call that? We'd call that giving up the field. We'd call that leaving our post. We'd call that fainting, wouldn't we? We can't do that. We cannot faint. In due time, that is, in the Lord's good time, we shall reap. All right, well, I'd like to finish up here with some more encouragement. You say, well, it hasn't been that encouraging yet. Well, okay, turn with me to Nehemiah 13. Maybe we can give a little bit of encouragement here. Nehemiah is a really interesting guy, isn't he? He's a magistrate, and he's part of the working of the rebuilding of the temple and the setting back up of the practices of the Lord in Jerusalem after the captivity and restoration. So, in Nehemiah chapter 13, we'll begin our reading in verse 15. In those days I saw in Judah some treading wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in sheaves and lading asses, and as also wine, grapes, figs, and all manner of burdens which they brought into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. And I testified against them in the day wherein they sold victuals. There dwelt men of Tyre also therein, which brought fish and all manner of ware and sold on the Sabbath unto the children of Judah and in Jerusalem. Then I contended with the nobles of Judah and said unto them, what evil thing is this that ye do, and profane the Sabbath day? Did not your fathers thus, and did not our God bring all this evil upon us, and upon this city? Yet ye bring more wrath upon Israel by profaning the Sabbath. And it came to pass that when the gates of Jerusalem began to be dark before the Sabbath, I commanded that the gates should be shut and charged, that they should not be opened until after the Sabbath. And some of my servants set I at the gates, that there should be no burden to be brought, that there should no burden be brought on this in on the Sabbath day. So the merchants and sellers of all kind were lodged without Jerusalem once or twice. Then I testified against them and said unto them, why lodge ye about the wall? If ye do so again, I will lay hands on you. From that time forth came they no more on the Sabbath. And I commanded the Levites that they should cleanse themselves and that they should come and keep the gates to sanctify the Sabbath day. Remember me, O my God, concerning this also, and spare me according to the greatness of thy mercy. The end of that passage that we've just read ought to be a very encouraging point. Notice what Nehemiah has done. He's done the part of a good magistrate. There were those, when he returned to the city's wall was finally built. You know, first things first. Let's get the wall built. Let's get the gates so we can secure the city from the incursion of the enemies of God. They do. They get the walls built and the gates are closed against the incursions of the enemies of God. And what are some of those enemies here? It's not the foreigners that are come in to replace the worship. It's those who have what? Broken the Sabbath day. And so here they bring in all manner of food and wares into the city on the Sabbath, and they sell food. There were people, perish the thought, going out to eat on the Sabbath day. My dear brothers and sisters, let us remember what Nehemiah is speaking about here. Let us remember what the fourth commandment requires of us. And notice the part of a godly magistrate. Now, do you think this was a pleasant duty for Nehemiah or not? What's the best kind of government? Self-government, right? Those who are in authority do not relish riding herd, in other words. But at this point in Israel's history, it was necessary. And so Nehemiah came in and he said, you get out of here on the Sabbath day. You shut the gates. He commanded the Levites, you sanctify yourselves and you sanctify the Sabbath day and you keep the gates of the city on the Sabbath so that no people come in and out selling wares. And then the guys said, okay, I'll tell you what we'll do. We'll lodge on the outside of the wall since you shut the gates up. So if someone wants, they can come out and they can have a meal with us out there. And Nehemiah says, if I catch you here again, I'm going to lay hands on you. And let's remember that that's not ordination. That the laying on of hands there means I'm going to catch you and I'm going to throw you in prison or treat you in some way a magistrate treats criminals. That's what he means. Fun time for Nehemiah or not? No. Riding herd, difficult. Easy to faint, easy to say, well, you know, there's just so much violation of this commandment here, I just can't cover it all, I'll just let it go. Easy to faint? You bet. Easy to faint. What does Nehemiah do? He stays diligent, he doesn't faint, and he keeps his eye on the end. What does he say? Remember me, O my God, for good according to the greatness of thy mercy. My dear brothers and sisters, let me offer you this encouragement. Any particular service that you stay diligent in, even though you take it on the chin, you can pray the same prayer that Nehemiah prayed, and because of the kindness and mercy of the Lord, you can expect that He will remember you for good. He will remember you positively. Be encouraged. Nehemiah, the godly magistrate, this is not, okay, I've done this for you, Lord, now you do this for me. Not even close. Remember me according to the greatness of thy mercy. Notice the second passage, which is similar to it in the same way. Verse 23, in those days also I saw Jews that had married wives of Ashdod, of Ammon, and Moab. And their children spake half in the speech of Ashdod and could not speak in the Jews' language, but according to the language of each people. And I contended with them and cursed them and smote certain of them and plucked off their hair and made them swear by God, saying, ye shall not give your daughters unto their sons, nor take their daughters unto your sons or for yourselves. Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin by these things? Yet among many nations there was no king like him who was beloved of his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, even him did outlandish women cause to sin. Shall we then hearken unto you to do all this great evil, to transgress against our God in marrying strange wives? And one of the sons of Joiada, the son of Eliashib, the high priest, was son-in-law to Sanballat, the Horonite. Therefore I chased him from me. Remember them, O my God, because they have defiled the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and of the Levites. Thus cleansed I them from all strangers and appointed the wards of the priests and the Levites, everyone in his business, and for the wood offering at times appointed for the first and for the first fruits. Remember me, O my God, for good. Same prayer. Still a difficult task. And yet Nehemiah rose as a faithful magistrate. One more passage. Indulge me here. This is very important. And then we'll close. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 18. Jeremiah 18. Well, you know what Jeremiah has done. He has been this kind of lone voice of the judgment of God, that true preacher. Earlier in chapter 18, Jeremiah has prophesied he's given the illustration of the potter, that he can take the clay and do whatever he wants with it. So then he has prophesied, verse 15, because my people have forgotten me, they've burned incense to vanity, they've caused them to stumble in their ways from the ancient paths, to walk in paths in a way not cast up, to make their land desolate and a perpetual hissing. Everyone that passeth by shall be astonished and wag his head. I will scatter them as with an east wind before the enemy, and I will show them the back and not the face in the day of their calamity. This is the word of Jeremiah to the people. Then they said, verse 18, come, and let us devise devices against Jeremiah. For the law shall not perish from the priest, nor the counsel from the wise, nor the word from the prophet. Come and let us smite him with the tongue, and let us not give heed to any of his words. Listen to Jeremiah here. Give heed to me, O Lord, and hearken to the voice of them that contend with me. Shall evil be recompensed for good? For they have digged a pit for my soul. Remember that I stood before thee to speak good for them and to turn away thy wrath from them. What does Jeremiah do? He applies unto the Lord. What did the people do? They said, we're tired of hearing you. Now we have a promise from the Lord, they said. The word shall not cease from the prophet. So we're going to get rid of you and the Lord will raise up another one. Just like that. It's all we need to do. We don't like you, that's fine. We don't like hearing from you, that's fine. Into a pit you go, the Lord will raise up another, and we'll have better words from him than we have from you. What does Jeremiah say? Jeremiah says, O Lord, remember how I have stood before them and preaching thy word to them. Jeremiah remains faithful. He doesn't faint. Even in the face of being threatened with death, why? Because he knows, he has a firm confidence that the Lord will not forget. Hebrews 6:10 says, the Lord is not unrighteous to forget your labor of love and work of faith. My dear brothers and sisters, we might take it on the chin from time to time. We might take it on the chin from the synagogue of Satan, who ought to be our best friends, but they've turned themselves into the synagogue of Satan. We will certainly take it on the chin from the world, and we may take it on the chin from those who profess to be our brethren. And if we keep our eyes upon how we are treated in this world, we will faint. But if with the Philadelphian church we endure, we stand strong, we continue to hear the word of Christ, and we continue to have that as our modus operandi. And the best thing that we want to hear, and the only thing that we want to hear is, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of thy Lord. All the rest, it won't mean a thing. We'll stand firm and faithful. Because we'll be listening for the voice of our Lord who says, I will make them know that I have loved thee. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we confess that often we find in ourselves not this kind of courage that we see in Nehemiah, Jeremiah, the Apostle Paul, the Philadelphian church, that we find in ourselves cowardice, fear not faith, distraction. Our Father, we confess that we are tempted to faint by the way. We are tempted to throw it in. But we pray that against all of our weaknesses and temptations, that thou wouldst rise up. Send thy Spirit upon our hearts and strengthen our hearts that we might stand firm without fainting that we might be encouraged that there is never a word spoken in the Word of Christ, never a principle related from the Scriptures, never a cup of cold water that is given in the name of a disciple that is ever forgotten. Our Father, we thank Thee that not only hast Thou put all of our tears in Thy bottle, that Thou hast also remembered us for good according to the greatness of Thy mercy. Help us then to keep our eyes upon Christ. Help us then to keep our eyes on the end of our lives in this world and that eternity to follow. Help us more than anything else to desire to hear, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." And we pray this in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. Please be